And if you'll turn with me to Acts 6, beginning at page 914, we'll begin in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Hear it, O people of God. Now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out among you 7 men of good repute, full of the spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase. The number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. This is the word of the Lord. So we've been working our way through Acts. We made a couple stops along the way for Christmas and the Reformation. We've been working our way through the book of Acts, and Acts is the second half of a story that Luke is writing. The first half is the story of Jesus' life, and the second half, that is the book of Acts itself, is the story of the church and the rise of the church. So what happens is, at the very beginning of Acts, we see the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension. So Jesus goes into heaven, and then the story of the church starts, which begins with the Spirit descending upon the people, and then they go. Then the people go out and they begin to preach and proclaim the gospel of Jesus. And surprise, surprise, people come to faith. Lots of people come to faith. Thousands of people come to faith in Jesus Christ, and then they begin to shape themselves into what's called the ecclesia, that is the called out people of God, the church. So they're all around one another, and we hear very early on in Acts of what they did together. They gathered for the teaching of the word, what's happening right now. They gathered for communion. They gathered for prayer. And they shared with one another their life and their goods and services. So very early on, we see that this church, I mean, it's Acts 2. It's so beautiful and so simple. They're just, you know, they're teaching, they're preaching, they're evangelizing, they're sharing, they're communing, they're praying. It's simple, sweet, beautiful, pure. And sometimes when we're talking about church, I think Christians have a thought in their head of saying, let's be the early church. You know, this, what was is pure, and what has is now is kind of, something got messed up along the way. But if we're going to be the church, we want it to be pure. We just want to be down to the nuts and bolts, the pure early church, what they did. And the fun, kind of the fun of covenant and being on this journey is we've gotten to sort of experience the church as it was in Acts. That in starting a church, we had those days when things were really simple and pure. I mean, I remember coming here and people saying, the reason we're doing this church is because we're just a group of people that want to worship Christ together. We just want to worship Christ together. And I think that's a great reason to start a church. It's probably the only reason to start a church. And I remember how sweet and simple it was in those beginning days. I remember coming here and, you know, the first couple of months of being here, I felt like a rock star because y'all just had a sermon every week and you were so happy with it. You're so happy to know the preacher's name that it wasn't different every week. And so it was just, you know, it's like, just wake up, preach a sermon, you know, sing a few songs. Everybody's good. And it was simple and pure and beautiful. But of course, you know, stuff started happening. It was simple and beautiful as it was. I remember we were in this building and, you know, it's like, okay, we'll meet in a bar, we'll meet in a building. It doesn't matter where we are, but my kids were the ones in the nursery and they were kind of the only ones at that point in the nursery. And it was like this black hole of a room. You know, there were no windows on it. There's no air conditioning in it. It had darkly painted and it was a scary room for a 2-year-old to enter into. And I remember one day, our kids were in the nursery and one of them split their head open on a sharp edge, a brick edge of a fireplace. And I'm thinking, you know, this whole like pure, new, simple church ain't so cool. It's not what I signed up for. Like, we need a place with air conditioning where our kids don't split their heads open. And I think, you know, you see that that's exactly what's going on here in the church in Acts. You know, what was cool, what was simple, what seemed fresh is being a little bit exposed. That yes, they were praying together and they shared everything in common and it's idyllic. But you know what happens 5 minutes after that? People started fighting. They were doing this great thing. They were being generous to the widows in their midst. And then all of a sudden, there was this tribalism, favoritism that was occurring. Apparently, there was one group, the Hellenists, the Hebrews, who were getting more of the daily distribution from the church than were the Hellenists. The Hellenists were Greek-speaking Jewish Christians. They're in Jerusalem. The Hebrews were Aramaic, Jewish-speaking Christians. And so one group was, you know, they'd probably come in early and they gave them all the food and then the Hellenists would show up and there wouldn't be any left. And everybody was upset. You know, it wasn't fair. Nothing was right. And so there's what you read in between the lines and assume became a major issue in the church, so much so that the apostles, the elders themselves, had to get involved. They had to go down to the daily distribution and start refereeing the handing out. This is like me at Christmas. You know, it's like all week, 2 weeks, kids are home. And I was like, I cannot referee their lives anymore. It's just, you know, you can see them getting drawn into this. No, she gets this and she gets this. And this is fair and this is even. And so the apostles are getting sucked into all of this daily distribution that's going on. And you can hear the sense of sarcasm from the apostles. He says it like this in Acts 6. He says, it's not right that we should be serving tables. You know, I mean, it's like, you can hear Peter being like, I ain't a waiter. This is not the right thing. And he's not saying that because he's arrogant. He's saying, you know, I shouldn't be serving these tables and getting involved with the daily distribution, not because it's beneath him, but because it's taking away from his very high and primary calling that is to the Word of God. You hear this three times in this story. They talk about the centrality of the elders paying attention to the Word of God. Verse 2, it says, it's not right that we should give up the preaching of the word of God to serve tables. Verse 4, we will devote ourselves, this is the apostle speaking, to prayer and to the ministry of the word. And verse 7, it says, and the word increased. I know a lot of times when we talk about this story, we're thinking that the issue is how do you distribute to the poor and, you know, the vulnerable in their midst. No, the central issue of this passage is the preservation of the Word of God. That's what we're dealing with here. I mean, there were two big commitments that were going on. One was that they were going to take care of the widows in their midst, a high, beautiful calling. The other was the primary calling, the priority of the Word of God, and that one took precedence. In reality, this story is really about the centrality of the Word of God. And the idea is that the elders were so busy serving tables that they couldn't focus on what they were doing. They couldn't focus on the scriptures, the preaching, the praying over those things. And so what do? They tell the people, they say, look, call from amongst yourselves. You know what they're talking about there? Congregational meeting. You know, here they are. You ever have us when we call a congregational meeting, you're like, oh, these Presbyterians and their meetings, you know? Congregational meeting right there, book of Acts, 6 months, a year after the death of Jesus. They said, choose from among yourselves 7 men of good repute, full of spirit and wisdom, whom we can appoint to oversee this duty of the distribution. And that word of the distribution is really important. You see it in verse 1, the daily distribution is the Greek word diakonia. And that means to serve or to help. And then you see it again, the same, it's a cognate. It's the same word shows up in verse 7. It says, it's the word when they say, we shouldn't be serving tables. That is the word diakunein, which means the same thing. It means ministry. It means service. It means help. And that word diakune, what does it sound like? It sounds like our word for deacon. What we're looking at in Acts 6, through this controversy, is the birth of the office of deacon. What they're calling for is, we need a ministry of mercy that is going to be the diaconate, the diakunein. And you can see that this is the beginning of it. What's so interesting, you read the New Testament, you can see that this is AD 33. And we can read ahead in the future in Paul's letters, in the 50s and 60s, and we can see the development of this office. So you see in Philippians 1, around AD 58, it says, Paul sends a greeting to the overseers, that is a word for elder, and to the deacons of the church. We see that it starts in Acts and then develops in 25 years later. Here they are. There's deacons. You see in Romans 16, this is written around 60 AD. Paul addresses the church in Rome and he says, he commends to the church our sister Phoebe, who is a deacon. There is the presence of deacons in the church. Paul, 1 Timothy 3:8, he's talking about the qualifications of elder and the qualifications of the office of deacon. I mean, what was happening in Acts 6 at the beginning of this office, it becomes formalized, it becomes institutionalized, such that there is this office 25 years later in the church of this ministry of health and service. That's what we're looking at here. Diakune. It is that of mercy. It's the office of compassion. It's practical help. It's the care of one another. And the office is put into place not simply for the issues of mercy, so that the word of God could be held in high regard, so that people could pay attention to it. And the result of setting up, of organizing, and of institutionalizing here into this office of elder and deacon is verse 7. It says, when they did this, the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples greatly multiplied in Jerusalem. When they institutionalized, think about this, the word increased and the disciples greatly multiplied. By organizing themselves, by institutionalizing themselves, they were able to better carry out the missionary mandate. Jesus said, Matthew 28, he says, go and make disciples of all the nations. And we sort of think of that in abstract esoteric ways. But the way that they practically did that in Acts 6 was to set deacons and elders up to do their jobs. And by doing that, they saw a lot of people come to know Jesus. You guys are riveted by this, right? It's a sermon on institutionalization. I mean, the things that come out of my mouth, I'm like, I can't believe we're doing this. But here's the point of this. Institutionalizing is not a bad thing in Acts 6. It is a good thing. It results in the word multiplying. This results in disciples gathering in greater and greater number. And I want to say, I think that is countercultural for us today. I think there is this idea that institutional religion is a really bad thing. Even among Bible-believing Christians, we are a people that are very suspicious of the idea that an institutional religion can be anything like faithful. I think there are a lot of people that don't come to this church because we have a ton of institutional trappings. I mean, man, we got a big building. We've got a sign. We're denominationally affiliated. Like, that's just, eesh. You know, we've got a book of order. We've got pastors that have titles and healthcare plans. We've got committees that elect committee. I mean, all this, you know, our name, I think about this all the time. Like, you think about it. I mean, Covenant Presbyterian Church, it's a beautiful name, but it communicates institutionalism. It's not the river or the gathering or some sort of other really cool, like, you know, we're Covenant Presbyterian Church. I mean, we're institutional. And it is an issue. Even if it's not for you, it is for other. People view institutional church like they view Congress. You know, Congress has a very low overall approval rating. That's the church as an institution, has a pretty low overall approval rating. But everybody loves their local congressman. Everybody loves their local church. There's undoubtedly, in sort of modern perspective, this idea that institutionalism has failed us, that it can't be trusted, that it isn't spiritual. You know, because the modern view is that spirituality is something that's found within the self, that God was within. And so to find God, I'm on an individual quest to find Jesus. He's in the sunset. He's in the quiet of my morning. I just need to go more into myself. And if you give me an organization like this, it's just simply going to get in the way. Institutionalism is the enemy of spirituality. And you know, I get it. Like, I am the institution. I get it. I know what's being said there. We are the institution. And it's a fair critique. It's not one that we should be just sort of pushing aside. It's not off base. The institutional church has done some bad things over the course of Christianity. But I think the problem isn't the institutionalizing, it's institutionalism. And I know that sounds like semantics, we're playing with words, but I think how you define that is what people's real issue is. Because I think the issue that most people have is with institutionalism. That is, with the worship of the thing, it's the organization itself. You know, that the church always gets off base whenever it becomes the point of the mission. The church is never the point of the mission. The church exists for the mission of God. And when Christians have taken part in the worship of the church, what we've fallen into is this thing we might call institutionalism. And look, people can smell that from a mile away. I mean, you can smell it when you walk into a church that exists for itself. You know when you realize that everything these people are doing, like, it doesn't point to something bigger. The point is they're just trying to make Covenant great. You know, we're trying to get more people to be members, or we're trying to get more people to give, or we're trying, for what end? For the end of itself, the organization itself. That is institutionalism. And people smell it from a mile away. And it is the enemy. When the point of the mission becomes the church itself, we have missed the boat. The church is always designed, she is always given to serve the mission of God. And she is absolutely front and center in that mission. I mean, don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. We ought to have a really high view of the church, because she is the vehicle, might I say, the institution which Christ has called and sent into the world to bear the gospel. But we have to view her with a regard to say, she is not the point. Covenant's not the point. I mean, we want her to thrive. We wake up, we come here, we love our church. We want it to do well. For what ends? So that God's glory would be magnified. So that people would come to know Christ, that they would thrive in him, that they would grow. That's the purpose for which we exist. And when you look in Acts 6, what you see is the problem is not the institutionalizing. Actually, as they organize themselves, that end is met. The more that they center around and think about how they can organize toward mission, they begin to see the gospel multiplying. And you see it, I mean, for as much as anybody wants to say, look, you know, the Acts church was pure and simple. Sorry, they had fights, they had quarrels, they had offices, they had rules, they had procedures. And you know what it all adds up to? The disciples greatly multiplied. I think if we're a people that want to see the type of fruit that comes in the early church, then if we want to see people come to Christ, if we want to see people grow in Jesus Christ, then I think we have to take up a higher view of Christ's church. We have to begin to take up the idea that she is to be respected, served, loved, given to. And that in doing that thing, we're not doing it for the church itself. We're doing that to serve the larger mission of God in the world, which God has given to us. You know, when you serve the church, this is not like volunteering at your kid's school. It's not. You know, when you give your money, I know there are a lot of people that ask you for your money. You know, whatever, this organization, this school, this thing. It is not the same as serving, loving, giving, dying for Christ's bride. She is the vehicle by which God has sent the world, us into the world. She's not just a necessary evil. You know, sometimes it's like, well, there's missionaries and there's parachurch organizations and retreat things, and they're all doing the real ministry. Okay, we got to do the church because there's nothing else. No, 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 no. That's not the way it is in the scriptures. She is Christ's bride, and she should be held in a high regard. Not the point, not the pinnacle of the mission, but the vehicle by which God holds it together. And what I think that means is, that when you teach Sunday school, when you hand out an order of worship, when you clean up a plate after a dinner here at church, this isn't menial work. This is for the glory of God. You know, I think about things. One of the fun things has been about being in this church is I feel like there's been, other than worship, there's been basically nothing that we have to do, right? Start with a clean slate. We only do the things that we think serve that ends. And that's a beautiful thing. And, you know, I remember when we were at Vacation Bible School in churches I've been in, I'm always just like, why do we do Vacation Bible School? You know what? It's everybody's so tired and they complain and blah, blah, blah. And then we didn't have Vacation Bible School. And I thought, we need Vacation Bible School. You know why? Not because it's like the thing churches do, but because we want to proclaim the gospel to our kids. Not just run something to entertain them, not just to do something. You know why we have budgets here? It's so institutional to have a spreadsheet and to have these accounts and budgets. You know why we do that? We do that in order to be organized, thoughtful, and faithful about the way that we spend God's money. That's not institutionalism. That's faithfulness to the mission of God. It's organizing in order to serve Christ. Let me give you the second implication of this. You ought to hold the church in high regard, but don't make her the point, right? The second thing I think is happening in Acts 6 is that we are very clearly seeing this structure coming out in the church, which is we see two offices coming out very clearly, the office of elder and the office of deacon. And in our church, we hold the office of elder. We hold it as one. We kind of divide it up into two different duties. That is a ruling elder and a teaching elder. And let me just give you a vision for how these things should go, right? Teaching elder, that's what we call me, the pastor. Little insight into me, if you don't know me very well, I am the least practically useful person you'll ever meet in your life. Like, I mean, you get stuck with me in the woods with no flashlight, you're going to die. Like, I can't help you. Can't start a fire, can't pitch a tent, I'm not going to be able to help you with your car. Like, I can't do anything useful. I'm helpless without the conveniences of modern life. And I know for some of you, you're like, that's terrible. But here's what I can do. I can read the Bible really well. Thank you. I can. It's what I can do. And so you want me to do that, right? You want me to attend to the ministry of prayer and the word. What you don't want me doing is waiting tables. What you don't want me doing is figuring out how the grass gets cut and the light bulbs come on and this thing and that thing. Because, I mean, you know, to talk into business terms, that is the least efficient use of anything that I am doing. There are those of you out there that can do those things far better than I ever could. But what I can do, what I have been set aside and called to do, is to attend to the ministry of the word and to prayer. So let me do those things. By the way, that's a backwards way of saying you have to do all the other things. Right? But those aren't menial things. There's no church on Sunday without light bulbs. We got one out. The office of ruling elder. We're on a 5 to 10 year trajectory to make a paradigm shift in how we do eldering. We are our ruling elders. I want them to become shepherds of the flock. Too often in our and I think that's the biblical definition, right? So too often in Presbyterianism, we've elected elders to be deacons. That is to just do all the stuff that needs to be done to take care of. That's not the biblical role of elders. And too often we've called people with deacon gifts to be elders because they're most of the time the people that hang around and seem to do the most holy thing. No. Elders are gifted with leadership and shepherding. And we ought to be taking those things off of their plate and empowering them to do that work. Let me give you an example of what that means. John Bell is doing audiovisual stuff this morning. So what's he doing at the beginning of service? He's messing around with the AV. What should he be doing? He should be walking around shepherding you. Right? You shouldn't be doing that. You should be shepherding the flock. And so somebody else in here can control the volume of my mic. It's not rocket science. If John can do it, you can do it. That's for your amen earlier, right? But that's the serious role. That's how it goes, right? The office of deacon. The office of deacon, when you look at it here in Acts 6, what it is, it's an office of mercy. It's an office of compassion. It's an office of practically helping. What it is not is slave labor. You know, that's how, when I've grown up in churches, it's like, just make the deacons do it. No. We need a higher vision of what the deacons are doing. We have a growing ministry of mercy and compassion that we need in this church. And actually, I think it's the perfect place to say this is a mission of the diaconate, of deacons. They're not slave labor. Let me tell you what else deacons are not. They're not a training program for elders. Right? It's not like, well, let's put that person there and see how they perform and then they'll be elders. Actually, I think that the two gift sets are quite different. That there is those of you who have help and compassion and mercy in your heart, and God bless you, I have no idea what that is like, but you have it. And we need it. There are 4 or 5 of you, 6, 7 of you who have the gift set to take on a ministry of mercy. And I think probably it's about time we had some deacons in this church. I think it's interesting. It's like, you know, the sense of that as we've gone along has been just like Acts. It's like, you know, we've come to the point where there is a growing need for the ministry of compassion and mercy. Philip needs some furniture in his house. We need, that's a calling for deacons to go and help him do those things. We probably need, I would really like, to hire a deacon. I mean, that is to have somebody on staff whose ministry is mercy and compassion and gets up every day and thinks about those types of things. There's probably time to sort of institutionalize for those things so that the word would increase and the disciples would greatly multiply. Let's pray.